Well, we are continuing this morning with our study on the law and the gospel. We are considering how the law and the gospel relate to one another. We know from Romans 6:14, other places as well, but Romans 6:14 tells us that Christians are not under law, but are under grace. So what does that mean? Just to remind you of things we've talked about last few weeks. To be under law is really to have the same relationship with the law that God established with Adam. That means that in order to have eternal life, a person has to fully obey God's law. If they disobey at any point, then they suffer condemnation, the condemnation that is deserved because of their disobedience. Well, since Adam is the representative of all mankind, that means that all people are born under the law in the same way. So every person is required by God to live a perfectly righteous life if they are going to have eternal life. We know that that's impossible. It's impossible because, first off, we inherit a sin nature from Adam. Therefore, we are inclined towards sin. It's also impossible because God's law requires perfection and no one can do that. So those who are under law have no hope of salvation. But that's not true of Christians. Christians are in Christ, not in Adam. And to be in Christ is to be under grace or under gospel. When you're under law, you have no mediator to stand between you and God. But when you're under grace, Christ is your mediator. That changes everything. Because Christ has suffered the condemnation that our sin deserves, Christ has perfectly obeyed the law of God and given his record of perfect righteousness to us, put that to our account. It's a righteousness that we receive by faith. It's not one that we receive by works. So when you're under grace, also, you've been transformed from being a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness. When you're under grace, God's law has been written on your heart. So there is an inclination, desire to want to obey. And we're enabled to obey by that. So God's law has become the rule of life for us since we are slaves of righteousness, since we are under grace. So as we examine the Ten Commandments, we have to realize that God's law does not change. It continues to establish God's standard of what is right and wrong. It continues to tell us what it means to love God and what it means to love people. It continues also to expose our sins because as we carefully consider what each law says, we're always going to see that we fall short. And it does that for people who are under law as well as for those who are under grace. But when we're under grace, we come to the law of God remembering that Christ has suffered the wrath that we deserve for those sins, for our disobedience. Remember that Christ has obeyed the law on our behalf, so we stand before God perfectly righteous. We remember that we now have the law as our duty under Christ, and we can have a love for God's law because we're not under condemnation. All that because we are under grace. So in that light, we are going to consider the first commandment this morning. So let's read from Exodus 20. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So verse 1 and 2 obviously are introductory to the first commandment, which is in verse 3. Verse 1 reminds us that this is very literally the word spoken by God himself. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, this is one of hundreds, really thousands of places in the Bible that reminds us that this book is the word of God. So many places where you see things like, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord. Or here, God spoke all these words. This is the word of God. This is a reminder. Here specifically, we're reminded that God is the lawgiver. He is the one who gives the law. And since it's God's law, we know from what we looked at last week that his law is holy. His law is righteous. His law is good. His law is spiritual. God also reminds us in these introductory verses that he reminds the children of Israel in particular that before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he wants them to remember that he is their deliverer. He is the one who delivered them out of the slavery that they were in to the Egyptians. And so therefore, as people who have been redeemed by God, who have been delivered from slavery and from that bondage, this is how they're supposed to live. So he reminds them they've been redeemed. Now here's how you live. Well, as Christians, we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And since Christ is our Savior and Lord, this is how we are supposed to live. So the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, there's three things I want us to consider as we look at this first commandment. First, this commandment tells us that there is only one true God. Only one true God. Secondly, we see that this one true God must be our God. And then thirdly, we see that we must reject all false gods. So our first main point is this. There is one true God. The way this commandment is written, or at least the way we read it, might could lead someone to think, well, what we're being told here is there's actually many gods. I just have to make sure that the other gods take second place to the God of the Bible. He has to be in first place. But that's not what's being said here. Yes, there are other gods, and there's other gods that are spoken of in Scripture itself. Baal, Chemosh, Milcom are a few that show up in the Old Testament. These are gods that people worshipped. These are gods that people treat as if they were real gods, but they were wrong. They were, in fact, gods they had made up in their heads. They were gods that various craftsmen had molded into a certain form that people could bow down to and worship. So God is not one God among many. He is the only true God. And verse 2 identifies himself by saying, I am the Lord, your God. The word for Lord there in this verse is the word for Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the name that God introduced to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 when he says, I am who I am. That's his name. So I want to consider several aspects of who Jehovah is, the one true God. First is this. Only Jehovah is the sovereign and eternal God. Only Jehovah is the sovereign and eternal God. One of the things that I am who I am tells us is that God has always been. He has always been present tense, I am. Since he's always been present tense, I am, that tells us there's never been a time that God did not exist. He's always been present tense, I am. Therefore, God is eternal. Before there was ever a heavens or an earth, there was God. I mean, so when there were no heaven or highest heavens in which his glory was manifested, that he was still fully God. There was no earth in which he was actively at work. That didn't change. He was still fully God. There were no angels to praise him, but the great I am continued to be and always has been gloriously present. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Every aspect of his glorious essence is eternally present. He's the Lord. He does not change. So his glory was not diminished in any way before he created. I mean, his creation doesn't add anything, therefore, in other words, to his glory. His creation is a manifestation of his glory, but it doesn't add to his glory. He's the eternal I am. He has always been perfectly glorious in the same way. And the fact that he's the eternal I am is evidence also that he's the great sovereign, because he's before anything or anyone else. So he's the sovereign. I mean, you know, Lord is one of the most common terms that's used to speak of our God. He is not just a Lord, he is the Lord. He is the creator. We're his creation. He's the potter. We're the clay. David spoke some words of praise in First Chronicles 29. I just want to read a few of what things he had to say. It says, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." So just a number of phrases that David piles on top of each other to get across the fact that our God is head over all. He reigns over all. His reign is not just a selective reign. He is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over kings. He's sovereign over everyday citizens. He's sovereign over animals. He's sovereign over insects. He's sovereign over the weather. He's sovereign over every element in the periodic table. He is sovereign over all things. So he is Jehovah, the sovereign and eternal God. Also, as the great I Am, we know that only Jehovah is the self-sufficient and independent God. Only he is the self-sufficient and independent God. So again, the fact that he's the eternal I Am tells us that he is completely self-sufficient. He is self-existent. He is independent of all anything else. He depends on nothing or no one for his existence. Now, the glory that in itself entails is a lot more obvious when we start thinking about how many things we depend on for our existence. I mean, there's just so many things. We have to have air to breathe. God doesn't need air. We need fluids to drink. God doesn't need anything to drink. We have to have food. God doesn't need that. We need to have a place. We can't just be floating. I mean, at least for not very long. We have to have earth, a building. I mean, if you're on the boat, you need a ship. It's, you know, you're going to need an airplane, you're going to need a spaceship, if you're an astronaut. You need something. We need something, some place to be. We need to have a place. God doesn't need anything like that. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain God. So whenever you get to the point where the heavens peter out, at some point the universe stops. I don't know. But at some point it stops. What goes beyond that? God. Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. There is nothing there. I don't even know how to describe nothing. Except that all that's there is God. He doesn't need a place. He doesn't need anything like that to sustain his existence. He is completely self-existent. He's always has been and always will be. He's the great I Am. We also need to have internal organs that work. Heart, lungs, brain, kidneys, intestines, blood, bones. I mean, God has none of that. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. Every one of us is dependent on hundreds, thousands of things in order for us to continue to exist. God needs nothing. He is completely self-sufficient, self-existent, and independent. So the first commandment reminds us that he is the one true God. There are no others. There is no other. He is the one true God. So the second thing we need to consider is this. God's law requires that the one true God must be our God. Again, the introduction, God says, "I am the Lord your God." And then the commandment makes it clear, "You shall have no other gods before me." So it tells us, first off, that all people are commanded by God to know and acknowledge him as the only true God. All people are commanded to do this. One of the basic things we have to remember is that these are commandments. These are not suggested principles to live by. They are commandments from the one true God. That means that all people are commanded to have no other gods but the one true God. That's a command to everyone. So according to this commandment, no one is given the option by God to be an atheist. According to this commandment, no one is given the option by God to be an agnostic. In other words, where they say, "I just don't feel like I have enough evidence to know whether God exists or not." No one is given the option here by God to choose another so-called God as their God. God's law requires that all people come to know him as the one true God. His law requires that. But it's not enough just to know Him. We have to acknowledge Him, choose Him, believe that He is the one true God. It's a command. So do all people get in line with that? No. But since all people are under law because they're in Adam, it's required of them that they know and acknowledge Jehovah as the one true God. But once again, because we're in Adam, our inclination is not to believe or to acknowledge Jehovah as the one true God. We want to be in charge of our own life. And that unbelief brings condemnation, which brings us to the second point. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that a person truly knows God as their God. So being under law tells us that we're condemned if we do not have the one true God as our God. Being under grace is a different story. It's true, yes, the law convicts us of our sin. We know that we should honor God as the one true God. But we see in our life that we don't do that. We may go through the motions outwardly, sitting in a Sunday school class, bowing our heads when someone prays, singing the songs in the worship service, listening to the sermon. But in our heart, we know that we do not know the one true God as our God. Our heart convicts us of our sin. That's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to convict us and show us where we fall short of what God requires. But then, God in His mercy, God in His grace, as we're sitting in that Bible study class, or listening to that sermon, or singing that song of praise to the Savior, the Holy Spirit begins to do a work in our life. He enlightens our eyes, first to see our own sin, but also enlightens our eyes to see Christ for who He really is and what He's done on our behalf. We see the price He's paid for our sin. And then the Spirit of God persuades us and enables us to actually have Jesus Christ and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then, as we are in Christ, we are no longer under law, but we are under grace. So when we're under grace, we have Jesus Christ as our mediator. And it's because of the work of Christ on our behalf that we can confidently say, "The Lord, He is my God, because I'm in Christ. The Lord, He is my God." So now we know that He is our Father and we are His child. We know that He will never leave us. We know that He'll never forsake us. We know that nothing can snatch us out of His hand. We know that His steadfast love for us will never fail. This is really amazing when you think about it. It's just, that's why John Newton called it, the hymn, Amazing Grace. It's because we go from being His condemned enemy to being His beloved child. You can't get more opposite than that. Who we are, who we were, and who we are in Christ is complete opposite. Condemned enemy to now being a beloved child of His, of the holy, eternal God. He is our God. Everything has changed because we are no longer under law but under grace. And when that happens, the law of God really becomes the law of Christ to us. He's fulfilled that law on our behalf. He has changed our hearts so that we want to honor that law. So what does it look like when that happens? Well, the next point speaks to that. To have God as our God, or to have God as your God, is to know Him as the chief good in all of life. The chief good. We said last week that one of the main characteristics of the law of God is that it is good. It has our best interest at heart. It's good. When we're under law, we can look at the law and think, well, that's just a bother. It's just a chain, just to kind of keep me from doing the real fun stuff, the stuff I really want to do. But then when we're under grace, the Lord has given us new eyes. And we know that the law is good. So we know that when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," we know that that's good. That is a good law. It's good because God is good. If He is our God, that means that we know that He is the chief good in our life. Other things are important. Other things are enjoyable. But there is nothing better than knowing and loving our God above all else. So what is it about God that makes Him the chief good in our life? I mean, He's a sufficient good. Sufficient means He's enough. But He's more than enough. I love this quote from Thomas Watson about God being our chief good. On your notes it says, "There is in God not only a sufficiency, but a redundancy. He is not only full as a vessel, but as a spring. Other things can no more fill the soul than a mariner's breath can fill the sails of a ship. But in God there is a cornucopia, an infinite fullness." So if we have a glass of water, that may be enough to quench our thirst. But God is more than just a sufficient glass of water. He is a spring that never runs dry. He's a sufficient good. And I love the picture of God being a cornucopia, just an infinite fullness of all that we want and need that is good. And this infinite fullness of God is of the highest possible quality. We have the eternal, sovereign, sufficient, holy God as our God. There's nothing better. One thing that Thomas Watson likes to say is, God is a delicious good. We know what delicious means. We could all think of things that we would put in the category of being delicious. God is the most delicious good you have ever experienced or ever will experience. He is a delicious good. He is a universal good, which means that He is sufficient for every single need, for every single want, in every sense of the word. And of course, He's an eternal good. At His right hand, there are pleasures forever. So to have God as our God is to know Him as the chief good in our life. Next, we need to say this. To have God as your God is to worship Him only. Everybody worships something. Everybody is a worshiper. God's made us that way. And the first commandment makes it clear that our worship is to be directed toward Him and Him only. To worship, we're doing a couple things. First, we're acknowledging our neediness. And we're also acknowledging His worthiness when we worship. Of course, we're going to worship our God. I mean, He's been so gracious to show us our sin, to show us the me-centeredness that characterizes our life, but also to show us Christ and to transform our life so that we are His children. We worship Him for that. He's been gracious to provide Christ as our Savior. We worship Him for that. He's been gracious to incline our heart to repent and put our faith in Christ. We worship Him that He's done that for us. We worship Him that He's changed our heart, that He's written His law in our heart. That is something we worship Him and thank Him for. We know that He has given Himself as the chief good that we can enjoy for eternity. We worship Him for that. I mean, that's why the Psalms, other scripture as well, but the Psalms are just such an important place, the hymn book, so to speak, of the Bible, that gives us so much help in praise and worship. I just want to give you a few glimpses, just read excerpts of a few Psalms, and you could find these almost any page you turn to in Psalms. I'm going to start in Psalm 115, just pick some verses here. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth." Psalm 116. "I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live." Later on in Psalm 116, it says, "To You, O Lord, I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." Psalm 118, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting." And then finally, "You are my God, and I give thanks to You. You are my God, I extol You. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To have God as our God is to worship Him. Worship is tied into having the Lord as our God. But this law, this first commandment, not only tells us to worship the Lord, it also tells us to have no other gods before Him. So we have to think about that. So our point three is this. God's law requires that all false gods or idols are to be rejected. So all gods other than the one true God are really non-existent gods. They're not real. But even though they are not real, people still make these pretend gods into gods that they really do and truly, that they really and truly worship. That's a violation of the first commandment. We are to have no other gods before Him, which means no other gods before His face. So worshiping false gods is a sin committed right in the face, so to speak, of the one true God. Mention three applications of this. The gods that are the focus of other religions are to be rejected. In Moses' day, this would have included all the gods of Egypt, would have included all the many gods of the Canaanite peoples. These false gods did become a real snare to the Israelites. And as a matter of fact, they were breaking this commandment while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the commandment. Because, you know, at the foot of the mountain, they were actively worshiping a golden calf, which they were giving credit for delivering them from the Egyptians. They were doing this while God was giving Moses the law that says, you shall have no other gods before me. So, I mean, what a foolish and brazen thing to do. In our day, we regularly hear people say things like, well, all the gods of the various religions really are just actually the same God. We shouldn't really get all hung up on saying one religion is more important or more right or more true than another. One of the illustrations that is used sometimes, this illustration is used for other reasons sometimes, but I know it's used in this manner. It's the idea of the elephant, and you have these different people who are blind, and they're touching different parts of the elephant, and they come to different conclusions about what it is they're touching. One gets hold of the trunk. I'm probably not going to get all these exactly right, but this is the basic idea. One gets hold of his trunk and thinks that he has hold of a snake. One takes hold of the tail and considers they have hold of a rope. One takes hold of one of the legs and considers, wow, this is a column of a great building. One takes hold of the ear, and they might see it as a piece of canvas or maybe a sail for a ship or something. So the illustration says that they're all describing the elephant from different perspectives. It's all the same elephant. They're just describing it from different perspectives, and we just need to consider it's all the same God, just looking at it from different perspectives. Now, that's an interesting illustration. Could even be compelling to some degree, except for one point. If the elephant speaks, if the elephant says, I'm not a snake, I'm an elephant. If an elephant says to the one holding the tail, I'm not a rope, I'm an elephant. If the elephant says, I'm not a building, I'm an elephant. If the elephant says, I'm not a sail in a ship, I'm an elephant. If the elephant speaks, it changes the whole thing. Well, God has spoken. God has spoken. The one true God speaks. He says, I am the one true God. All others are false gods. They are idols. So the gods of the Muslims, the gods of the Hindus, of the Taoists, all are false gods. They're to be rejected. The gods of groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are also to be rejected. Neither of those groups believe in the triune God. So therefore, the God they worship is not the one true God, because it's not the triune God. The first commandment forced us to make those kind of distinctions, even when they're unpopular. But it's true based on this first commandment. But this commandment also not only speaks to us of gods of other religions, false religions, it also speaks of the fact that people worship, that even when we worship the one true God, we can fall into idolatry. A couple examples of this. One is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So Paul is writing to Christians in the Colossae church. And he's saying, you are committing idolatry. You're Christians. But you're committing idolatry when your focus is immorality, when your focus is evil desire, when your focus is greed. That amounts to idolatry. And he's speaking that to Christians. The last verse of the book of 1 John, John says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So those of us who are believers, we still have to actively battle the temptation to make idols for ourselves. Let me consider those idols in two categories. The first one is this. Anything that a person loves more than God has become an idol and must be put in its proper place. Anything a person loves more than God. God gives us so many. He's a good God. He gives us so many good and gracious gifts. We're to receive those gifts with gratitude and enjoy them. But because of the sin in our hearts that's still there, we can easily take good gifts from God and turn them into idols. I think it was John Calvin said the heart is like an idol factory. We can manufacture idols pretty much out of anything. It can happen with material things. Houses, cars, clothing, computers, money, smartphones, to name a few. We've talked about how especially addicting smartphones can be. You remember the rich young ruler? He didn't have a smartphone, but he had other stuff. And he wasn't really willing to get rid of his other stuff in order to have eternal life. He was so tied to his stuff. He would rather have his things than Christ and eternal life. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul says that a covetous man is an idolater. So he loves his stuff and so much and wants more and more of it. Material things can easily become idols to us. It can happen with things that give us pleasure. We can love the pleasure. And in this category, I think of things like entertainment, sports, all kinds of things. Second Timothy, Paul speaks of people who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In other words, the pleasure has become, various pleasures have become idols to them. Paul says something similar in Philippians 3:19 when he speaks of people whose God is their appetite. One of the things that's very tempting for us to love more than God is other people. This is probably where a lot of the biggest temptation comes, I think. It can be friends, it can be your husband, it can be your wife, it can be your children, it can be other family members. These are people we're supposed to love. These are people that God has placed into our life. But it's so easy to put them ahead of God. It happens more easily than we realize. We have to be careful about that because people can become idols to us. They're good gifts from God, and we should consider them as good gifts from God, but we also have to guard against putting them in competition with God. So we have to be diligent to keep the Lord Himself as our first love, and then ask His help to be delivered from the idolatry. Other categories of idols can fit in this one, this category, point C. Anything that a person trusts in more than God has become an idol and must be put in its proper place. Once again, our material possessions can be things that we trust in more than God. I mean, we can be more confident in our bank account or our retirement plan or our job than we are in God as our provider. Thank the Lord that we have those things, but we have to be careful at the same time. In Jesus' parable on the sower and the seed, he speaks of how the deceitfulness of wealth can actually choke out the word of God when it's heard. Wealth can be easily lost. We know that. But it can also become a source of pride for us. We have to be careful because wealth can become an idol. We can trust in wealth and stuff more than God. We're also easily tempted to trust in our own skills and abilities, things that we know we can do. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength." Thank the Lord for the abilities that you have and the talents that you have. We thank Him for those things. But our trust always has to be in God and not in ourselves. We thank Him for what He's done, what He's given, but we trust in Him, not in ourselves. Along that same line, we can find ourselves trusting in our own wisdom, our own insight, our own ability to figure things out on our own opinions, our own experience can become things that we trust in really more than God. We are not willing to sometimes give the Scripture as the ultimate source of wisdom, especially if it contradicts one of our most valued opinions. But all this is really is pride and arrogance in what I know, in my mind, my ability to think through things. And God makes it clear, pride leads to destruction. Now the last thing I mentioned we can trust in too much is our works, the good things we do. We can become proud of how involved we are in church, how much we read the Bible or other Christian books, or in the things that we do to serve other people. Those are good things. Those are godly things. But you have to remember that even our best deeds are still filthy rags in the sight of God. Our righteousness is Christ, not what we do. So we don't trust in those works and those good things. We trust in Christ. So idolatry is a temptation that we all have to deal with. It's very painful to give up when something's become an idol to us, but we have to remember the law of God is good. Our greatest good is in obeying our Lord's command to have no other gods before Him. There's one final quote I want to mention here for you from Joachim Duma. Yahweh demands the whole person, but in this total commitment of the person to this one God lies his greatest freedom. The one who serves Yahweh will live under His blessing, but the one who serves idols will always languish in bondage. A couple examples of that as we close. In Moses' time, and really in our time as well, but we know that there are people who have so many things that they're afraid of, and they built systems of idol worship around those things that they were afraid of and could not control. Things like storms or lightning or flooding or animals or rivers or disease or hostile neighbors, whatever. They make up idols in connection with these things, and as long as they will sacrifice and appease these idols, they feel like that will protect him from these things that they cannot control. And they'll feel safe, so to speak. But that's to live in bondage. That's to be a slave to those things that you fear and you're hoping your acts of worship or whatever will protect you. That's living in bondage, not freedom, because it's serving an idol. Because then instead we can look to God as the Creator and use those things and trust Him to see those things as things that are under His Lordship. Today, our bondage is especially tied into technology so much of the time. It can be because of the pleasure we get from that, the entertainment that we find there, or the even time that we waste by spending so much time in trivial things. But if we reject technology as an idol and receive it as a good gift from God, there is much blessing there. But it can't be an idol. It has to be something. God has to be our God, and technology is just something that we use under His Lordship. God's law is good. It's a joy to have the one true God as our God. It's definitely worth fighting against the things that can become idols in our life, because the Lord is our God, and therefore we should have no other gods before Him. Well, we want to thank You once again for Your word. We thank You for Your law. We thank You for Your commandments. You have made it a command to know You, to trust You, to have no other gods before You. That's a command. We know that in our flesh, we cannot honor that command. Every one of us have broken that command multiple times in our life. We know that's true. It doesn't change the fact that it's Your law, but we know that we've broken it. Lord, I want to thank You for those of us whose lives have been transformed by the grace, by Your grace, and by Christ. Thank You for changing us to the point that Jesus Christ is our mediator and You are our God. And we love You as our God. We don't love You perfectly, but we're in Christ. And in Christ, we are Your children and we are righteous in Christ. thank you for the privilege of having you as our God. And Lord, I want to thank you for being a good God. There is so much that is good about you. All the epitome of what good is you. Help us to grow in our enjoyment of you, which is our worship of you. Help us to grow in that. We all have so much room to grow in that and to honor this commandment more fully in our lives. Lord, also ask that you would help us. Most of us probably have some idea of at least some of the things that we have to struggle with that become idols to us at times. Most of us know. We've had to pray to you about these things multiple times. We've had to confess sin in these areas multiple times. We know that. Lord, we ask you to continue to give us the grace to fight against idolatry and to instead embrace a joyful worship of you. Help us to do that. If you're one who has never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as we said, the Bible commands you that the Lord is supposed to be your God and no other idols are supposed to be there. I would invite you to put Jesus Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that you really are not my God. There are so many other things I put in front of you. I know that's sin. And I know that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about our commitment to Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in Christ that we pray. Amen. Let's continue here for a moment. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. And one thing we want to do as we prepare for that is to ask the Lord if there's anything he needs to point out in us that we need to confess to him as sin before we take the Lord's Supper together as a church. Lord, I just ask you would bring to mind anything that we need to confess to you personally as sin. Lord, I thank you for your promise that tells us if we confess our sin, that you are faithful, that you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from every speck of unrighteousness. Thank you. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.